Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, it's confronting and it makes us wonder and it stirs us up. Lord, we pray you help us to understand it, but also to not miss the message that it has for our ears tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Gwid said, over the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at the life of Saul, the first ever king of Israel, and our chapter remembers his humble beginning. See verse 17, the humble beginning there of Saul. Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? See, when we first met him, he was humble, hiding out amongst the baggage, cute almost. When we first met him, he had a low view of himself. He said he was from the least family of the least tribe. And even as he began to rise to power, he didn't turn on his political opponents. He actually showed them mercy. Yet by our chapter, a terrible downward spiral has begun. And even beyond our chapter, the spiral will go on, down and down and down into ruin. He becomes maniacal, obsessive, a tyrant, ruthless, power-hungry. How does that happen to someone? This is an extremely relevant question for us today. What makes ordinary, everyday, decent folks capable of evil behaviour? Not just capable of it, though. Go right ahead and fall into it. In the latter part of the 20th century, it was understood that your social conditions and your environment were the direct cause of evil behaviour. So the conditions under which someone was brought up, that's what made them a yucky person or not. But nowadays, the thinking is moving away from that. And people are saying, well, it feels like there must be something more than just the conditions. And so in our country, we've got Clive Hamilton. And in his books, he has this as a kind of project. He's saying, hang on, how can conditions in Australia be so good right now, and yet so many of the problems still remain? In fact, our good conditions often make the problems even worse. Why is that? What makes ordinary, everyday, decent people capable of evil behaviour? No, not just capable of it, to go right ahead and fall into it. Well, in tonight's passage we find not all the ingredients, but we do find two of the key ingredients to explain this. Not all of them, but two of the key. Because this passage says it's one thing to not listen to God, it's one thing to not listen to the sound of God's voice, but on top of that, added to that, to not even be able to listen to or hear the sound of your own voice. See, in this passage, Saul failed to listen to God. He failed to listen to the sound of God's voice, and that's fairly obvious. But added to that, in a deeply profound way, he couldn't hear or even understand himself and what he was saying. And so here's the key factors, the crucial factors. He did not listen to God, and that's part one of the chapter, but then he did not and he could not listen to himself, and that's part two. So then part one, he did not listen to God. Look at verse 1-3. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel, so now listen to the sound of the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Here is the terrible sound of the word of the Lord. And the way that Samuel introduces this command is so revealing, right? It reveals to us just what the issue is. He says, quite literally, listen to the sounds. Listen to the sounds of the voice of the Lord. Or you could translate it, listen to the sounds of the word of the Lord. Not just the words, but the sounds that they make. It's supposed to be like a lip reader, like watching them come out of the mouth. In other words, listen carefully. Listen actually comes up 8 times in this chapter. It's what this chapter is all about. It's a very violent chapter, as is obvious, but... and we'll get to that in a moment, but it's not about the violence, ultimately. It's about listen. Listen to the sounds of the word of the Lord. Not just the words, but the sounds that they make as they come out. In other words, hear this carefully. Saul Saul is a fool. He has done a foolish thing. That was Samuel's words to him back in 13:13. So just flip back there. 13:13. Last week, we looked at chapter 11 and we saw his kingship confirmed, and it was a real high point. It looked so good. But within months, he has already hit rock bottom, and this will stay with him now for the rest of his kingship. This is what his kingship will be like now for the rest. 13:13, see the verse? You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. You fool. And Saul carried those words for the rest of his kingship. He never got away from those words. Everywhere he turned, those words were there. They were haunting him. They were following him. They were stalking him. They were a man behind him. He goes down to bed at night, and then those words are running around in the kitchen. And he gets up and goes, what's out here? Those words were always present in his life. You fool. You have done a foolish thing. As far as military leadership goes, he's still a really effective leader at this stage. He is a powerful ancient warrior king, 1447. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Right? He's still a very effective military leader, and yet here is something that he never got away from. His whole kingship, you fool. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that he never was able to outrun these words? He could never escape from these words. Well, that's exactly what the narrator is trying to show us in chapter 15, our chapter tonight. See, you notice at the start of our chapter, look at verse 1 there, there is no heading, there is no time, there is no place, there is no date. And that's because this chapter doesn't follow on chronologically from everything that's come before. So it's not, well, here's chapter 13, and then that happened, and then here's chapter 14, and then that happened, and then here's chapter 15, and that happened. It's not supposed to be a chronological sequence, these chapters. The narrator wants us to see that somewhere in the middle of Saul's kingship, somewhere in the middle of all these battles, somewhere in the middle of this valiant fighting, this event, this chapter 15 event, took place with the Amalekites. The narrator wants to kind of get the syringe and kind of extract this out of Saul's life. Extract out chapter 15 and hold it up to us at the very end. Now, why would you do that? Why would you put this here last? Well, you can probably guess. Because this has to be the final analysis of Saul's kingship. This has to be the substance of his kingship, what his kingship was all about. You fool, you did not listen. This is the bookend of his life on the other end. This is the final analysis of Saul's kingship. Here is what he carried all the way through. He never got away from these words. They haunted him. They followed him. They were in the kitchen. You fool, you have done a foolish thing. Never got away from those words. You have not listened. Here is the terrible command of the Lord. And the way... Come back to the top. The way in which Samuel introduces this command reveals now. Don't you see now what the issue is? Don't those words make so much more sense now? Listen. But not just listen to the word. Listen to the sounds of the words of the Lord. In other words, listen carefully. So then let's listen to it. Verse 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. The Old Testament was a period of history where there was savage conflict. And although God sometimes works around that savage conflict, or bypasses the savage conflict, more often than not, he actually works through it. And that is always hard for us to hear in our day. In other words, tonight it's not simply about solving this passage. Explaining these words in such a way that we say, "Oh, is that what it means? Oh, okay. Well, that's I thought it meant what it was saying. But no, that's what it means then. It's not about solving this passage. These words will always be terrible words. They will always be shocking words. And yet, what I want to give you is I want to give you three things to help us look afresh at these words. But not just three things to help us listen to this terrible word. I want us to have these three things to help us realize just why Saul was such a fool for not keeping them. Just why he was so bad to not listen to this word. So here are the three things. This word that comes from the Lord is contrasting, it is complete, it is clear. Contrasting, complete, clear. First of all, it is contrasting. Verse 4. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. We don't know much about these Kenites. From what we do know, they probably weren't a believing people. So they probably had their own gods and were following their own ways. But though they weren't a believing people, God's reputation would have been known among them, we think, through their ancestor, a man called Jethro, who was connected with Moses. Although they're not a believing people, you notice there they are a peaceful people, a peace-loving people. And so Saul is very careful to distinguish them, to set them apart, to warn them, and to send them away. Now, by contrast, from what we know of the Amalekites were the exact opposite. They were a wicked people. In their past dealings with Israel, back in Exodus and Numbers, they had shown themselves prone to extreme violence in the way that they dealt with other nations. By contrast, with the Kenites here, it shows that God wasn't destroying a peace-loving people here. On the contrary, that's not the Amalekites. On the contrary, God was destroying a wicked people. And the judgment had been building against them for a long time. And so this contrast, this word is contrasting between the Amalekites and the Kenites. And that leads us to the second thing. See, first of all, it's contrasting, but then second of all, it's complete. It's hard not to notice the sound of those words, completely destroy, utterly destroy. And the pairing here, the way I read it before, did you notice that? Heightens the completeness, doesn't it? It's not a random list of things that he might want to get, like a shopping list. Well, as you're going through, you know, keep your eye out for someone wearing red, and if there's any dogs, deal with them. It's not just a random hit list. This is men and women, that's all the adults. This is children and infants, that's all the minors. This is sheep and cattle, that's all the livestock. This is donkeys and camels, that's the transport and commerce. The complete nature of this destruction is because of verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "I will punish." See, ultimately, this conflict is between God and the Amalekites. Saul is just to do God's bidding in it. Saul is just an agent. Saul is just an instrument in the whole process. This is not to be misunderstood, Saul. You know, war is big business, they say. War is big business for us today in our times, in modern times. And war was big business back then as well. God says, "Make war on the Amalekites, but this war is not for your plunder. This war is not for expansion of your territory. This is not for increasing your imperial power. War is big business. Ultimately, this war is between God and the Amalekites. Saul is just to do God's bidding. He's an instrument. Go and make war on the Amalekites. But this war is to be an act of my justice, not an expansion of your kingdom." Whether you're pro-war kind of person, or whether you're anti-war, and I imagine most of us fall into that category more generally, and certainly in this part of Hobart. Wherever you are in that discussion of war, right, this passage actually says something very profound to both sides. this passage says something to both sides, because to those anti-war, it says, recognize there are times when force is necessary. Recognize there are times when wickedness needs to be dealt with. You see someone being attacked in the street and they're copping a severe beating, and you do nothing. Sometimes to not act is to make yourself complicit in those events, complicit into what's going on. So to those anti-war, it says that. But to those pro-war, it says something quite different. It says, don't ever forget war is good for business. War is good for money. War is good for power. Nations will always say they're going to war for justice's sake. That's what you're supposed to say when you're going to war. Well, do you reckon they could say, oh, well, we're actually going because it's going to get us lots of money. That's what you're supposed to say. We're going for justice, right? But often there are some very important side benefits that will come to them through the war. That's the nature of this thing that we have called war. All we can do when war breaks out is sit down with Bible in hand and say, well, hang on, in what sense is this just? In what sense is this actually about setting people free, actually about liberation? What sense is this a just thing? In what sense is this really about money and dollars? Now, they are very hard questions. They are tangly questions, and they're often not the sort of question that you can just do on your own. You need to hear what other people are saying. Wherever you stand in that discussion, right, whichever side you're on, realise that you might need to change your stance one day. It's not about, I'm anti-war, I'm pro-war, that's it. No. Because sometimes justice needs to be done. Sometimes the war is really about cash, plunder. Right? Whichever side you normally fall on, think, be thoughtful, realise the day may come when you actually find yourself crossing over and actually standing beside people you never thought you would stand beside. And that is actually being biblically thoughtful. Don't just say, well, I'm anti-war and I always will be anti-war. That's not biblically thoughtful. Think. Don't say, well, I always vote Liberal, I always vote Labor, I always vote... that's not biblically thoughtful. Think. If you're going to be biblically thoughtful, realise the day may come when you, God forbid, cross over to the other side, the dark side. So this word is contrasting with the Kenites, showing God is destroying a wicked people. This word is complete, showing that it is a war between God and the Amalekites. Saul is just an instrument. It's contrasting, it's complete. But then finally, it's clear. Don't forget Saul. Don't forget this chapter is about Saul. Don't ever forget Saul. And remember those words of chapter 13, you fool. And remember how he could never get away from those words. They haunted him. And so it's no surprise that when Samuel arrives here, he says, listen to the sounds of the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. And this word that he gives him is clear. It is so clear. There's no room for mistake, is there? Oh, well, I thought you said that I could spare them, but not them. And I thought we could do it this way. And it is utterly destroyed. It is such a clear word. There is no room for there's no margin for error in this. Totally destroy. Yes, it's a terrible word. It is a terrible word. But it's also contrasting, complete, and importantly for Saul in this chapter, importantly for a king who cannot listen, importantly for a king with a terrible track record, it is clear. Now, if we shudder at this terrible word in verse 3, then we must also shudder at verse 7. You've got to shudder at verse 7. Look at it. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. In other words, he didn't half chase them. He didn't kind of get halfway down the road and go, oh, man, my leg's getting tired. How about you guys? Yeah. What do you say? We just let the rest of them go. Yeah, just let them go. It's just the, don't worry about them. It's all over anyway. No, what this verse is saying is he pursued them vigorously, doggedly, every stone, every branch, every riverbed, all the way down to the border of Egypt. He didn't give up halfway, all the way down. He pursued them vigorously and doggedly. If we shudder at verse 3 in this terrible game, we've got to shudder at verse 7. And I hate to think what's behind those words of verse 7, those brief words. But if we shudder at verse 3 and we shudder at verse 7, then we've got to shudder at these words as well. Verse 9. Everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. But everything that was good, the best of the sheep and cattle, these they were unwilling to destroy. You notice verse 3? Do not spare. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the army spared. Listen, listen to the sounds, listen to the sounds of the word of the Lord. But they did not listen. Oh, don't get me wrong. The weak things, the despised things, they totally destroyed them. Happy to bring about God's judgment on them. Happy to pursue them all the way down to Egypt. Under every rock. Under every breath. Destroy them, wipe them out. But the best things, well, these they were unwilling to destroy. Please remember that the Amalekites didn't have banks. In other words, it wasn't in money, the wealth of the people, the cream of the crop, wasn't in money, it was in the best of their livestock. That's what Saul has taken, their cream, their wealth. Please remember that. And please realize this. Realize that this is what made the Amalekites so wicked in the first place. This is why God's judgment was coming on them, because this is exactly what the Amalekites did. They destroyed weak and lesser. They destroyed the weak and despise things, but they kept back the power and the wealth for themselves. That was their modus operandi. That's what brought God's judgment on them. Shudder at the command of verse 3, yes. Shudder at verse 7 and those brief words, yes. Shudder at Saul destroying the weak and infirm things, but keeping the wealth. Shudder at all that. And then shudder, finally, shudder when you hear these words, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret. I regret. Some unknown place, some unknown time. Perhaps it's in Samuel's own home. It doesn't matter. We're not supposed to care. We're supposed to be in depression along with God and Samuel. All we can hear is those terrible words, I regret. God says that? This refers to God's change of mind. In the past, God had said, when your king, the king you have chosen, when your king turns from me, then I will turn from him. I will relent from him. I will regret from him. I will turn to another one, my own king, the king after my heart, the better man. Right, so this refers to God's predetermined change of course, which when you think about it is not really a change of course because he predetermined it anyway. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just God not changing his mind, somehow through that. It's more than that. This regret is also God's grief. This is God's sadness. And this emotional side to this verse or this concept is accentuated by Samuel. And look at him there, weeping all night long. And we're supposed to see God and Samuel there together, weeping for this one who was king, weeping for Saul. Regretting, grieved for Saul. In other words, God is unchallenged at his core. God is steadfast in his ways. God is never taken by surprise. God will never change, but he is moved. He laments. He is saddened. He isn't an indifferent God, but nor is he a changing God. The Bible talks about God's steadfast love. Think about that. Steadfast, never changing, but his love. His love for us. His movement towards us. He's moved for us. Let me ask you, are you saddened by what Saul had done? When you read, you know, this verse, verse 9, he, you know, kept the best back for himself. Are you saddened when you read that? Why not? Why aren't you sad? Are you saddened when you think about your own life and when you think, well, actually, yeah, I've done this as well. I've actually failed to listen to the sound of the word of the Lord. Why aren't you sad that you've done this too? Why don't we regret? Why don't we shudder? Why not? Well, that leads us to our second point. See, it's one thing to not hear the sound of God's voice, but added to that, on top of that, to not even be able to listen or hear the sound of your own voice. See, not only did Saul fail to listen to the sound of God's word, But in a deeply profound way, he failed to listen or even understand himself. And that's the second thing, right? First thing, he failed to listen to God. He could not listen to God. But then the second thing, he could not listen to himself. So that's verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel, and there he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out all the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What is this bleating I hear?" It's very early in the morning. Samuel hasn't slept all night. Eyes are all puffy from weeping. And he sets out to rebuke Saul. And you know it's already going to be a bad day. But the day just goes from bad to worse. Because verse 12 tells us that Saul has gone to Carmel and set up a monument in his own honour. After Israel first defeated the Amalekites all the way back in the book of Judges, when Israel first defeated the Amalekites, Moses set up a monument to the Lord, and it was called, "The Lord is my banner." Here, after he defeats the Amalekites, Saul sets up a monument to himself. "Saul is my banner," or something. The day was already bad. Now it's gone from bad to worse. I think this monument is, it's a little detail you'd normally skip over, but I think there is something so perfect about this monument in the passage. I reckon it's perfectly positioned right in the centre of this chapter. It's a monument to everything that has come beforehand, so verses 1 to 11, and it's a monument of everything that will come after, verses 13 to the end. Right? It's perfectly positioned there. Right? Because it's a monument to how out of touch he is. See, in the first half of the chapter, it shows how out of touch he is to God. While he's setting up a monument, God is regretting, and Samuel is weeping all night long over this man. He has no idea. He's setting up a monument. Right? He's so out of touch with God. Right? But then in the second part of the chapter, this monument will be how out of touch he is to himself. Because while he is setting up a monument to his own victories, in fact, he's a failure. He's a failure as a king. And deep down, we're going to see he knows it. Right? The layers are going to get stripped off in the next couple of verses. And we're going to see that he knows it deep down. Right? So this monument is quite perfect. Right? It's perfectly positioned in our chapter. It's a monument to his stupidity and failure. He cannot hear God. He cannot even hear himself. And so then what happens next is this extended discussion between Samuel and Saul for the rest of the chapter. And it goes, Saul, Samuel, Saul, Samuel, Saul, Samuel, back and forth like that. And if I could summarise this discussion for you, it goes like this. God bless you, I've done everything. No, you haven't. Well, they did it. No, you did it. Well, it's over now, I'm sorry. No, it's not over. That's basically the summary of the rest of the chapter. We see Saul's first layer get stripped off because Samuel finally catches up with him on the road to Gilgal. And you can almost see Saul's plastic smile. And he comes out with his hands raised and goes, "The Lord bless you, I have done everything." And we think to ourselves, why are you talking like that? It gives a strong impression that he's covering, doesn't it? Samuel just rips that layer off and pulls down the plastic smile with this careful little wordplay. Quite literally, verse 14 says, "What is the sound of sheep I hear? What is the sound of cattle I hear?" And all of a sudden, verse 1 comes flooding back to us. Listen to the sounds. Listen to the sounds of the word of the Lord. But this time the air is filled with a different sound, isn't it? I can't work out whether Saul is just plain lying or whether he actually half believes all of this that he's saying. I think probably the latter. I think he half believes what he's saying. But either way, it doesn't matter because he can't hear what he's saying. We just want to shake him and just say, "What are you doing, man? Why are you saying these things?" Just look at the next layer that gets broken down, right? Verse 15. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Do you see his little game there? They did evil, but we did good. And notice that he doesn't just shift the blame. He introduces this secret little lie that he's going to try and work on later. He's sort of just planting it there as a backup plan. The high of duty, that, it was to sacrifice. We were going to sacrifice them. They were going to sacrifice them. It's kind of like that. And then Samuel responds. Oh, yeah? You want to talk pronouns? You want to talk about he, she, it, they? It's not they. It was you. See his words in verse 17? Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of the kingdom? The Lord sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy. Why did you not obey? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? You're the king. He anointed you. He sent you on the mission. You're the one who was in command of the forces. You're the one who kept them back. God bless you. I've done everything. No, you haven't. Well, they did it. No, you did it. Well, you know, it's not that bad. They were going to use them for sacrifices. Yes, it is that bad. See verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. God doesn't want you to make it up. He wants you to listen. And when you don't listen, do you realize what these verses are saying? When you don't listen, that is as bad as idolatry. When you don't listen to God, that is as bad as witchcraft. When you don't listen to God, that is like putting your children in the flames and offering them to another god. It is that bad. God wants you to listen, not decide for yourself. And when you don't listen, it's idolatry, it's witchcraft, because not listening is the height of rebellion against God. So often we say, I don't keep God's command literally. I do lots of other things instead. God doesn't want lots of other things instead. Even these religious requirements that he's put in place, the sacrifices he asked for, he doesn't even want those. He doesn't even want those if you're not going to do it with an obedient heart. Those only have obedient hearts. I don't keep God's command literally, but I do lots of other things by saying, well, they were going to sacrifice them. God would like it. He's saying, it's not really that bad. They were going to sacrifice them. God would like that, wouldn't he? He likes sacrifices, doesn't he? No. God wants you to listen. Remember our question before where I said, are you saddened by what Saul had done? Why not? Are you saddened that you've done this in your own life, that you failed to listen to God's word? Why not? Why aren't we sad? Why don't we regret? I think, like Saul, it's because we actually don't think it's that bad. Because like Saul, we're justifying ourselves. Well, I don't literally keep God's commands, but I do other things, quite religious things. Well, I'm not as bad as them, at least. I mean, it's their fault, really. If you compare me to them, well, everyone's doing it, so surely God must be okay with that kind of thing. We don't regret because we're out of touch with God and because we're justifying ourselves. And we've been justifying ourselves for so long that we can't even hear the sound of our own voice anymore. We can't even hear the fact that we are justifying ourselves anymore. Like Saul, we've got a monument in the center of our lives, and that monument says, you're out of touch with God, you're out of touch with yourself. And to be honest, there is not much I can say tonight to make you care, to cut through. That has to come from God. That has to come from outside into your life. an objective word. Pray for that, won't you? An objective word that will come in and change your heart and enable you to hear God's word, to hear your own justifications, to cast them aside, to throw yourself at the feet of God, to pray. So won't you pray that he would open up your eyes and ears so that you can listen to yourself? God bless you. I've done everything. No, you haven't. Well, they did it. No, you did it. Well, it wasn't that bad. No, it is that bad. It's the same as idolatry and witchcraft. Well, I'm sorry. You know, let's just all put it in the past. It's over now. It's over. Yeah, you're right. It is over. It's over for you and being king. And that's the next kind of little exchange here. You can see that Saul wants... It gets hard, Saul, Samuel. Saul wants Samuel to come back to Gilgal so that everything can go back to normal. He'll be the king and Samuel will be his nice little priest and everyone will be happy. But look at Samuel's words there. Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Now Samuel, back in chapter 13, did this sneaky move before. Back at remember the "you fool" episode? "You fool, you've done a foolish thing." And what Samuel did was he just racked off. And so Saul was going, "Great, I've got no priest." Right. And so I reckon Saul knows that this is about to happen again, that Samuel's about to rack off. And so what happens next is that, I think it's there in verse 28, no, 27. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. So he goes, "You're not getting away this time," and grabs and it tears. And you just got to feel for Samuel, right? It started out bad. It went from bad to worse. Now we see him just going, "Great, thanks." You know, underpants. You can just see his underpants or something. "Great, thank you very much. Right, that's really going to win me over." But here is a moment to actually... This kind of becomes a prophetic example or a prophetic model lesson in verse 28. Samuel said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you, a better man. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he would change his mind. The Lord is saddened, and in that sense the Lord regrets. He is grieved, but he will not regret in the sense that he will not go back on his word. No matter how much Saul begs, he can't be king. Personally, he can turn back to God. That's another matter. But he can't be king because the job of the king, the key job, is to listen to the word of the Lord. And God will never go back on that. Saul can't be king no matter how much he pulls on God's jumper. Please, 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 rip. Our big question at the end there, it might be your question, well, my question, I'm not sure if I've really solved it, is, well, why did Samuel go back with him anyway? I will not go back with you, and then he does. It's quite annoying, actually. Maybe the narrator wants us to see the contrast. God won't change his mind, but Samuel desperately wants to give him one last chance, just one last chance. But it's not long before Samuel realizes that he was a sucker. He got played. He was stupid for believing Saul. Saul's saying, "Sorry, sorry, sorry." But Agag is still alive. And Agag understands Saul better than anyone. In verse 32, Agag's basically saying, "Saul's not going to do anything. I'm safe." And so there, at the bitter end, when Samuel realizes that Saul's sorry doesn't mean a thing, there at the bitter end, Samuel does the deed. And quite literally it says, he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. In other words, he totally devoted him to destruction. And so it's a violent end to a very violent chapter. But what can we learn from it all? Saul could not listen to himself, and he could not listen to God either. And those two things are connected. Those two things are connected. Those two things are connected. He didn't listen to God, and instead of truly owning up to that, he continued to the bitter end to keep justifying himself and lying to himself about it. And this is what leads ordinary, everyday, decent folk to do evil things. Here is two of the key ingredients. Don't get me wrong, the conditions under which we were brought up, they do play a part. The struggles and the challenges and the horrible things that have been done to us, they play a part, but they aren't the cause of our evil behaviour. They accentuate it. They bring it out in us. Now, our evil behaviour comes from somewhere else, from somewhere deeper. Those conditions shape us and rake it up. But it was there before. We do not listen to God, and we do not listen to ourselves. We don't listen to the sound of God's word, but then we justify it. And on top of that, we can't even hear that we're justifying it. And we can't even hear that we're doing it. Saul didn't listen to God, and so his kingdom was torn away and was given to a better man. Come to Hebrews 10, verse 5, and we will see the better man. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Do you see how similar those words are to Samuel's words? Remember what Samuel said? God doesn't want sacrifices. He wants a listening heart. Christ understands that. Christ understands truly that God wants obedience, not sacrifices. Right? Even when sacrifices are offered in obedience to the law. Look at verse 8. First he said, verse 8, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." You're doing exactly what God told you to do. But Christ understands that that stuff only works on top of an obedient heart, on top of a listening ear, on top of a listening heart. Christ is not only an obedient king, but you know, who had obedience in his own life, but he's a king who listens and truly understands God's will. Saul failed, and so his kingdom was given to a better man. Here is the better man. The one who actually listens to God, the one who actually knows God's will, the one who actually does it. Here is the better man. Just look down at verse 10. It's talking about God's will. "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." See, Christ is not only the one who listens and understands God's will. Christ is not only the one who was fully obedient in his own life, but Christ is the one who has actually given that to us. He has given his life to us. It is as if we have always been a listener to God. It is as if we actually know God's will. He has actually credited that to our life. In Christ is not just forgiveness for everything that we've done. In Christ, we're actually brought back to God in holiness. We're brought back to actually understand and appreciate the truth. In Christ, it's given to us now, this righteous way of life, and our mind, our ears, our hearts have been opened up to be able to listen to God, to be able to listen to ourselves. Don't be afraid to confess to God that you have not listened. And this is what I want to end with. Don't be afraid to confess to God that you have not listened to him. Because in Christ, here's the beauty of it, right? We can acknowledge our sin and be forgiven. You see that? You can say, "I am a sinner," and be forgiven from that. You can own up to not listening to God. You don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to say, well, it's not that bad, or everyone else is doing it. You don't have to use those excuses. You can actually come clean to God. And he's not going to stomp you. He's actually going to forgive you through Jesus. And he's going to give you Jesus' righteous life. He's going to give you Jesus' ears. He's going to give you Jesus' heart so that you can actually listen to God's will. You can actually do God's will. Do you see how much of a better man this is? Do you see how this is a better king? Don't you want him to be your king? You know, there are times when we fail. A Christian person still falls down a lot. But something has changed now. Something has happened. We can hear God. We can listen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that through Jesus we're given not just forgiveness of sins, not just a righteous life, but now we have been given his ears and we've been given his will. We can actually listen to you and we can listen to ourselves and we can be obedient to you. Amen.